out by some lake out in the Northwest. I grew up in the Northwest, out in the Portland, Oregon area, and so there's a million of lakes and camping places, and we were at one of them, and this lake featured this cliff where you could go and you could climb up to the top of it and jump off, and it wasn't like this huge high cliff, maybe 15, 20 feet up in the air and down into the water, and so we went over there, a group of us from our youth group, and started jumping off this cliff, but not me. If you know anything about me, I hate heights, okay? I am not a fan of heights at all. So here are all my friends, one by one, jumping off this cliff into the water, and I'm watching them go off. And I told them, there's no way I'm going off that cliff. I mean, even though it was only, 20 feet up or so, it might as well have been the Empire State Building as far as I'm concerned, because I'm not going off of that cliff. And if you've ever been in a situation like that, then you know your friends are going to put all kinds of peer pressure on you to jump off. And that afternoon, I heard my friends say things to me like this: come on, Joe, you don't know what you're missing. Oh, come on, Joe, just jump off one time and you want to do it again and again and again. Come on, Joe, look how much fun this is. I mean, you can just kind of get into what a ninth grader's mind and how that would all be going down. And that's what was happening to me. Well, when it was time to head back to camp, everyone else had jumped, and I had not jumped yet, and they were all walking away, and I found myself standing at the top of this cliff looking down. Seemed like a mile down there, but this thought went through my mind: I am not going to be the only one who did not jump off this cliff. And so I took a deep breath, and I closed my eyes, and I jumped. Now, obviously, I lived, okay, because I'm here today. But I want you to know, I didn't jump because I wanted to. I jumped because I wanted to be like everyone else. Well, in chapter 10 of the story, what you're going to see today is that this isn't just something that ninth grade boys go through on youth group campouts. You're going to see that the children of Israel went through their own adolescence period where they wanted to be just like everyone else. They didn't want to be the one nation that was different than all the other nations around them. Now, in chapter 10, we catch up with the Israelites. They are still in a very rebellious season known as the time of the judges. We've been in this time for a couple weeks now studying about it. The Bible says that during this time, everyone did as they saw fit. So it didn't really matter what God wanted you to do. I mean, if you wanted to do something, you did it. If you didn't want to do something, you didn't do it. Nobody told you what to do. Everyone did what they saw fit in their own mind to do. And they entered into another one of these rebellious cycles. In fact, if you've read through the book of Judges or stayed up with us, you know that they're in this terrible cycle. They would rebel against God. They'd worship false idols. God would send a plague. Then they would cry out, "Help us, God, save us." And then God would send a judge. And then they'd follow God for a while. Then they'd go through the cycle again. The judge would die. And then they'd start worshiping false idols. And then God would allow another nation to come in and whoop up on them. And they'd cry out to God, "Oh, help us." And God would send a judge. And that's where we read about Gideon and Samson and Deborah and these people. It's that season still, this cycle that Israel's in, but we're transitioning to a new chapter today. We're going to see that this cycle of the judges and this rebellious cycle is going to draw to an end. They're going to move into a new chapter of their existence, and I wish that I could stand up here and tell you today that when they entered into this next chapter of their existence as the people of God, that it would be known as the time when they put the rebellious ways behind them. That they rose up together as one nation, unified behind their heavenly Father, and they said, "Now we're going to follow him wholeheartedly," and they destroyed all their idols, and they lived for God. I wish that I could tell you that this next chapter was defined by that behavior, but it would not be true. This next chapter, this next season that they're moving into, is their desire to be just like everyone else. They didn't want to be standing there on the cliff watching all the other nations jump and saying, "Look how much fun this is." This is their falling into the peer pressure of the world around them. And it's at this point in the story we meet a man named Samuel. So if you've got your story Bibles, you can open them up, please, to You can open your Bibles to 1 Samuel, but this would be chapter 10 of the story. It's 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we read about how Samuel will be the last judge slash prophet during the days of the judges. Samuel, we read, he served the Lord his whole life. And we go, how in the world can you serve the Lord your entire life? You know, I mean, even for me, he was a little baby, and I'm going to say, yes, absolutely. Samuel is like one of the one guys in the Bible that we say, yeah, serve the Lord from literally the day he was born. And that itself is a fascinating story. Samuel's mother, her name is Hannah, and she had trouble getting pregnant, the Bible tells us. And this so greatly troubled her. And those of you that have had this struggle or are currently going through this struggle, you know the kind of burden that you carry when you desperately want to have a child and you can't. Well, this is Hannah's story. She wanted a child so badly, but she could not, and this was devastating to her. And to make matters worse, her husband, since she couldn't have children, he goes out and finds another wife. So he takes on another wife who he could have children through with her. And this is probably some kind of indication of just how lawless the days were. God never approved of this kind of behavior. He never said you could take a second wife if your first wife can't have children. No, none of that. And we read about people in the Bible who did this, but God never signed off on it and said, it's okay. So you have this poor woman, Hannah, who desperately wants a child, and she can't. And her husband marries another woman and starts having children with her. And year after year after year, this second wife torments Hannah for the sole reason that she can't have kids. Makes fun of her, treats her poorly, mocks her, takes every opportunity she can to make her feel lousy. If you look at the story, page 129, this is 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 7, it says this. This went on year after year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Typical man answer, isn't it? I mean, really think about it. You know, ladies, I hate to break the news to you. We have not gotten smarter as the years have gone on. We were just as boneheaded back then as we are today in many situations. But he says something as ridiculous as, aren't I all you need? That's really what he's saying. You don't need kids. You've got me. Boy, if I told my wife that, I think she'd smack me upside the head. What do you need that new dress for? You've got me. What do you need to get your hair cut for? You've got me. What do you need? You know, oh man, that would be a horrible day in my life if I ever said that to her. But this next part is what really impresses me about Hannah. Look at what she did. Page 130 of the story, this is 1 Samuel 110. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord. Boy, I tell you, we could camp there, and I could preach the whole rest of the message just on that verse alone. In her anguish, in her despair, when she had nowhere else to turn, what did she do? She got down on her knees, and she turned to God. And if that's not a lesson for us to take to heart today, I don't know what is. When we don't have anywhere else to turn, and we don't have any answers, and nothing makes sense, we turn to God. That's the example that she shows to us. And I'm telling you, friends, this is the example that her son Samuel will see, the one she eventually has. And we will see Samuel in his anguish go to God just like his mother did. The story goes on. Look at page 130. It says, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly, and she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Well, I'll tell you, it's a powerful moment when you fall on your knees before God, no matter what it is, and you pour it out like that. God, I don't have answers, and but I give it all to you. She's praying so earnestly that there's a priest there named Eli, and he notices her praying, and she must have been doing something physical. I mean, she was mouthing the words, she was emotional, and Eli, he makes this connection. He assumes she's intoxicated. Some drunk woman wandered into the house of the Lord to pray. That's what he thought. And so he confronts her during this prayer time and confronts her on why she's drinking so much and why she's coming in here drunk. And she said, no, I'm not drunk. I'm just in deep anguish. I mean, she's praying and she doesn't care what it looks like. It's this authentic, humble heart cry to God. And when Eli realizes that, oh, you're not drunk, you really are serious, then he gets a word from the Lord and he's able to say, bless you, this will happen, you will have this baby, God will give you what you're asking for. And we read what the Bible account says, that she did conceive and she gave birth to a son named Samuel. And after Samuel was weaned, she lived up to her promise. She took Samuel to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, that's where she was praying, that's where Eli was, and she gives Samuel to the priest. And she says, this baby is for God. You know, this baby is set apart. I made a vow, and I'm giving this child to you. Now, can you imagine this act of giving? If you will, it is her tithe back to God. You know, God says, I want you to give your first fruits to me. The best of what you have. And she says, this is a tremendous blessing from God that he has given to me, and I am going to, in a sense, figuratively, tithe him back to God and give him back. And God blesses her immensely. God gives her more children. She has more sons, more daughters. And God blessed her immensely. And it's not like she never saw him again. We read about how she went to visit often and she'd make Samuel clothes. But he grew up in the house of the Lord with Eli. And so I can tell you that literally he was dedicated to God before he was ever born. And from the time he did not need to nurse from his mother, he was in the house of God with Eli. So literally this boy grew up and served the Lord all of his life. And in an odd way, I can relate to this. And you're like, how can you relate to that? I grew up as a preacher's kid. My dad was a preacher. And I'm telling you, I can't even count how many days, how many hours I spent with my dad up at the church. I mean, there were days I literally felt like I lived in the house of the Lord. I lived at the church. This past week on Thursday, I was here at the church and I brought my son Brock with me, and I was working on today's sermon, in fact. And Brock went out to the parking lot and he was shooting hoops, and it was just this odd comparison as I was studying the scripture, and I looked out and I just kind of had this thought, well, there's my little Samuel. He's out there shooting hoops and spending time here, and I'm in here and working on the sermon, and I just, you know, my little Samuel growing up in the house of the Lord. I think this is what life was like for Samuel. You know, I think I had a picture of my son up there. He hung out with Eli. You know, sometimes more is caught than what is taught. Spent time in the presence of God. This was Samuel's childhood. And the Bible says that when Samuel was young, God would speak to him. Now, this is during a time when there was not a whole lot of communication between God and people. And God chose to reveal his plan to a kid, Samuel. If you look on page 133, this is Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19. It says, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up. And he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all of Israel. It's quite a responsibility for a young person. We don't know the exact ages that Samuel was when all these things were happening, but he was a young man. Samuel grows up during a period of great rebellion to God. The Israelites were just rebellious. They've been attacked twice by a nation called the Philistines. And on the second battle, the Bible tells us that they stole the Ark of the Covenant. We haven't talked much about the Ark of the Covenant, but this is basically the symbol of God's presence. You know, God would come down into the tabernacle, and his presence was made known there, and the Ark was often kept there. They would often carry the Ark, which was this box out in front of them, and wherever the Ark went, they would get the victory. This is a very special part of the Israel nation. Well, this box, this ark, was taken by the Philistines because they whooped up on Israel because of their corrupt wickedness. God allowed this to take place, and they took the Ark of the Covenant. Somebody who escaped the battle went running back to where Eli the priest was, where Samuel was. And by this time, Eli was well up into his 90s. And they said, "Eli, Eli, your sons are dead." And they were wicked, so nobody's missing them anyway. "Your sons are dead." And then they said, "The Ark of the Covenant has been taken by the Philistines." And it's interesting. It wasn't the shock of his sons dying that got him. It was the shock of losing the Ark. The Bible says that Eli fell off of his chair in disbelief and broke his neck and died. And now Samuel is the leader of Israel. Almost by default, but God's hand was on all of it. Samuel, the new leader of Israel. And Samuel was a great leader. You have to go back, and the story and your story Bible doesn't give us all the details of everything Samuel did. So this is one of those places I highly recommend you go back and you read the chapters in between that the story Bible leaves out, and you're going to see what a great leader Samuel was. During his reign as the leader of Israel, everything settles down. Some peace comes back to the nation of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant, they get it back in their possession. That is a great story in and of itself. The Philistines took it, and they put it in their temple to their god Dagon. And the ark caused all kinds of problems for the Philistines. Now, I mean, they woke up one morning because they put the ark to shame the Israelites. They put the ark right in front of the statue of their god. The next morning, their statue was on the ground, smashed. And all the people broke out in tumors, and they got sick. And one town of the Philistines, they said, "We don't want this anymore." And they sent it on its way, and they sent it to the next town. Everybody else got sick. Everywhere the ark went, it caused major problems for the Philistines. So in a way, even without the Israelites, God was making his presence known. "You cannot mess with my stuff," is what God is saying. Eventually, they get so frustrated, they put the ark on a cart, and they send it off down the road. And the animals walk the ark back to the Israelites. That's how they got it back. Fascinating. You need to go back and read that stuff. But during Samuel's reign, everything kind of calms down. He was not shy, you will read, in proclaiming the truth to the Israelites. He constantly beat the drum of get rid of your idols, turn to God, make him your one true God, stop following other nations, be the kind of God or the people that God is proud of. That was Samuel's message. He's one of those heroes in the Bible, served God his whole life. But it wasn't all fun and games. Because Samuel is also one of those guys who, even though he followed the Lord with all of his heart, his two sons did not. And it's just a reminder that you can be the most faithful father to God in the world, but your children still have to choose for themselves. And this is Samuel, what's going on with him. His two sons were so unfaithful, they were the complete opposite of their father. He would not be the first, and he would not be the last man that had to walk down this road with his family. But there is a problem, and this makes no sense, and I'm trying to figure this out, and I don't have an answer for it yet. But Samuel knows that his sons are far from God. His sons are not following in his footsteps. Yet, he believes that it's best for the nation of Israel for him to appoint his two sons to lead the nation. Doesn't make a lot of sense. I can't figure that out, quite honestly. Maybe it was a little bit of pride, maybe just something that of tradition. Maybe he just felt like, no, they're going to get their act together. But Samuel said, "You know what? I'm getting old. It's time to hand over the leadership to somebody else." And he goes, "Here's my two sons." And then the elders of Israel, they got together, and they made a very good call. They didn't always make good calls. But on this one, they did. They said, "You know what, Samuel, he was a great guy, but his two sons are not. He was faithful, but his two sons are not. They cannot lead this nation. They will not take it the way God wants it to go." If you look at page 135, we're going to read about what Samuel wanted to do. It says, "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as leaders of Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served in Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice." So real stand-up guys. So the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "You are old." I wonder if that's an exact translation. You know, it's just very blunt. "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now," they said, "appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." They knew all about Samuel's sons. They knew how disaster it would be if they were leaders. And they're dead right. They were absolutely right, and they said, "Your sons are not God followers, that they don't know your ways." But they had the wrong solution. They had the right diagnosis. They had the wrong solution. Their solution was, "Give us a king." And it's really a sad point in Israel's history, because they've allowed themselves to be so influenced by these countries around them and by the people that they failed to drive out of the promised land, that now they wanted to be just like them. And isn't that sad? I mean, God says, "I want you to take possession of this land. I will be your God. You will be my people. Have nothing to do with the false gods and the religions of these other nations." And now they want a king just like everyone else. And then on page 135, it's 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6, when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. Samuel takes this very personally. There's that side of it that says, okay, you don't want my sons to lead? What's wrong with my sons? And then there's this other part saying that, "I know that God doesn't want a king. Why are you?" I mean, this deeply displeases him. And then he does something that his mother did. In this deep anguish, in this deep concern, he goes to God. And he takes his burden to him. Look, keep reading down page 135. "So he prayed to the Lord, like mother, like son. And the Lord told him," and this is key, "listen to what the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected." See, Samuel's feeling slighted. He's feeling rejected himself. And God said, "It's not you, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you." God gives Samuel the "it's not you, it's me" talk. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And it's been that way since the beginning. Why did God say that they're rejecting him? Because God's got a vision. God has this upper story that is being played out throughout time. His story, his plan to bring us back into a right relationship with him. He rescued the Israelites out of Egypt to raise them up as a nation. He gave them some guidelines for them to follow of how to treat each other and how to interact with God. We refer to those as the Ten Commandments and the other laws. And he said, "If I'm going to be your God, I need a place to dwell." Do you remember? And so they built a tabernacle where he would come and make his presence known. And he says, "If we're going to be in this right relationship, you got to abide by these rules. I need a place to dwell." And what else did he say? He goes, "We got to fix the sin problem between us." And so he gave them sacrifices, atonement for their sins. And so he's got this vision for what the nation of Israel is supposed to be like, raising up themselves as an example to the rest of the world, a holy nation. They didn't need a king because they were supposed to already have a king, and his name is God. And that's the problem. They want an earthly king to lead them, to tell them what to do, to make their nation look great to all the other nations who had kings. And God said, "Samuel, they're not rejecting you. This is a rejection of me. I so desperately want to be their king. But they don't want me as their king. They want to be just like everybody else." And God says to Samuel, "You let them have their king. You go ahead. If they don't want me, I won't get in the way. You let them have it." Friends, we're not called to be like everybody else. God's people are called to be different. And that's a truth from the beginning to the end. That was true for Adam and Eve. It's true for Abraham. It was true for Moses. It's been true for the Israelites since the day they left Israel, or Egypt. It's true for us today. People who are in love with God and choose to live according to His standards are to be different, to stand out in contrast to others by reflecting God's character. Let me tell you, the most dangerous threat today to the church is not what's happening in Washington, D.C. I mean, good grief. Sometimes we turn on the news and it's all despair and gloom and like, this is going to destroy the church. It really will not. The most dangerous threat to the church today is actually Christians who want to be just like everybody else. Somebody who claims to follow Christ, but yet they insist on living like, talking like, thinking like, and behaving like everybody else. That right there, my friends, is the biggest threat to the church. It's when there is no noticeable difference between you and your lost neighbor in how you act and live and behave. And that's what Israel's going through. We want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be different. And God's like, you don't want to be different? Fine. Jump over to page, or stay on page 135. We'll go into page 136. This is what happens next. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said this: "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his right." So in other words, what he's about to do, he's going to list off. If you want a king so bad, you don't want God to be your king? This is what a king will do to you. "He will take your sons and make them serve with the chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands of commanders of fifties. Commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties. And others to plow his ground and reap his harvest. And still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkey he will take for his own. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." And you would think they would say, "Ooh, that doesn't sound good. Maybe we don't want a king." But that's not what they say. Look at verse 19. "But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." How tragic. How sad. We are leaving behind the time of the judges to move into the time of the kings, and it is no better. In fact, they are worse off. They are going for somebody dressed in royal robes, wearing a nice headdress, who looks kingly to be their leader. Before, they had religious men. They had men who talked to God. They had people like that leading the nation. They said, "We don't want that. We want a king." You know, sometimes God will give you what you want, even if it's not what he wants for you. Do you know that? Maybe some of you can say, "Yeah, that's true." Sometimes God will give you exactly what you want, even if he knows that's not what's best for you. I think God always prefers, I don't think, I know, God always prefers that as we live out our lower story, that we do things his way. Not because he has to have his way, but because he loves us. And he knows that his ways will make our lives better. But we don't always do things his way. And I think a lot of us can say, when we don't do things his way, life can be pretty stinking miserable. And maybe some of you are here today because life has been kind of miserable. And you say, "There's got to be some better things out here than this." And you can if you're being honest, can kind of think back and go, yeah, I stepped way outside of what God's plan was. I didn't do things the way God wanted me to do it. And I know I didn't do things the way God wanted me to do it. And now I'm paying the price and things are pretty miserable. Well, this is what happens to Israel. They insist on having a king. So it falls to Samuel to find them a king. And he found them a man named Saul. Now, Saul is a piece of work. We're not going to get much in his life today, although it does talk about it in the story on this chapter. So if you haven't read it, make sure you read it, because you learn about Paul. But we'll learn more about him in the weeks ahead. But he is a piece of work. But he looked keenly. The Bible says that he stood a foot taller than anybody else. He looked, you know, for lack of better terms for us, he looked presidential, whatever that looks like. But he was a horrible leader. If you jump over to page 140, 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel is getting towards the end of his life, and he recounts for Israel all the things they've been through. And he says in verse 12, "But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Amorites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us.'" He's reminiscing with him by this point. "Even though the Lord was your God, your king, now here is the king you have chosen, the one you have asked for. See, the Lord has set a king for you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both of you and the king who reigns over you follows the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors." Samuel is reminding the Israelites that we're going to install Saul as king. But not all hope is lost. Because you can still turn this ship around. That's Samuel's message. If you will turn to God and follow him, and if the king will follow God, everything will go fine. This isn't God's plan, but God is giving them an opportunity to take something that wasn't his plan, that was their earthly idea, and turn it into something that is glorious for him. And that's the way God works. And that should give you some hope today. So if you're one of those people that walked in here, kind of things are miserable right now, God can take those wrong decisions, and he can work them out so they'll be great for him and great for you. But here's the key. You have to be humble before him. You've got to follow him. If you continue down this path of doing the things that you want to do, it's going to be miserable from this point forward. But if you'll submit to his ways, even though the path you chose wasn't his plan, he can turn it into his plan. Or else Romans 8:28 is lying, and it's not. For God works everything out for the good of those who love him. So he's giving them this opportunity. This isn't God's idea, but if Saul will follow God and lead you in a godly way and you follow God too, everything will work out good. But if he doesn't, then things will go horrible for you just like it did for your ancestors. Unfortunately, Saul does take the reins of leadership that day and completely forgets everything that Samuel ever said to him. So we're going to learn more about Saul coming up soon. But there's just this one very important lesson that we can learn from chapter 10 of the story. It's very narrative. It's very, you know, this is just kind of what happened. But there's this lesson that jumps out at me, and it's this. We are called to be different. And I think that's the main point of this chapter. We are called to be different. Like it or not, those of us who trust in Jesus Christ are his visible witness to the rest of the world. Just like King Saul was going to be a visible witness, just like the Israelites were his visible representatives to everyone, we here in the New Testament, we New Testament people, are representatives of God today. And as we're going to learn later on in the story, when we move into the New Testament, that we are called the body of Christ. There's going to come a point where God's going to just kind of flip the switch on Israel and almost say, I'm kind of done with you guys for good. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to raise up a new nation, a new chosen people. And you know what they're going to be defined by? Not whether they're male or female, not whether they're a Jew or Gentile, not whether they're slave or free. They're going to be identified as my people based on their faith in my son, Jesus Christ. They're going to be the body of Christ. They're going to be my people. That's where this is leading to, and Jesus is the key figure to make that transition happen. That's why we have the hope of salvation today. That's why we can be a part of God's family. We're called the body of Christ. And, you know, most of the people in our world will get their impression of God from us. I know it's a huge burden to carry, but that's the burden you chose to carry when you decide to follow Jesus. I mean, we may be the only Bible that our friends ever read. Our interaction with them may be the only glimpse of this new way of living that they'll ever see. We may be their only opportunity to know that God has an upper story, and they'll see it through our lower story. So whether, you know, you're in middle school or you're coveting your, you know, your neighbor's new sports car, God wants you to be different. We're not to be like everybody else. Not weird, not eccentric, not, you know, standoffish, not that kind of different, but different. We are to be a people on a relentless pursuit of following our Heavenly Father. And if you're on that pursuit, you will be different. But by living differently than everybody else, they'll get a glimpse of what following the Lord is like. So I guess that's the challenge today, is for us to take a look at our life and say, is there any noticeable difference between me and my non-believing friends? Put me in a lineup, and is anybody going to be able to pick out the differences between me and an unbeliever in the way I talk, in the way I act, in the way I think, in the way I behave? Because that's what we're called to. God doesn't want us to be like everybody else. He wants us to be known by our love. He wants us to look like Jesus. Let me share with you one verse, and then we'll be done. Psalms chapter 20, verse 7, I think is a powerful verse for us that we should just lock away and take with us today. It says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. I think that was Israel's problem. They wanted to trust in something they could see. But our trust is in someone we cannot see. Our trust is in God. Let's leave this place today committed to not be like everybody else. Let's be different.